Welcome to the second and final installment of our very brief series about Christians and sports. We live in a country that is obsessed with sports, a sports nation, if you will, and probably that title could be given to any number of countries around the world. Sports are a big deal in lots and lots of places. Last week in part one, I pointed you over to our theme for this year, Founded in Faith, Forward in Mission for the Finishing of the Work. And I made the statement that I think that fanatical devotion to sports is one of the greatest obstacles to the finishing of the work of sharing the gospel with the world. It is indeed a big deal. And also in part one, I asked a question. I said, given the deeply negative impact most organized sports had on Adventist schools in the 19th century, and given how much our pioneers thus generally opposed them, is it even remotely feasible that any of us, in school or not, should have any part in providing opportunities to play in sporting events? And I said that the answer was definitely maybe. Those who said yes weren't here last week. Yes, that's it. Welcome to this week. We're glad that you're here. Yes. Maybe. That's what I said. A definite maybe, because there are certain requirements that I am utterly convinced need to be met if sports are to be a positive spiritual influence in our lives, which of course led to the natural question, how can we do our best to ensure that we are choosing the right way to use sports rather than the harmful way? How can we ensure that if we have sports in our lives, they will be a positive spiritual benefit to us rather than harmful? Well, let's get to it. To begin, two observations. Observation number one, Christians must make an authentic and explicit distinction between what they do with sports and what the world does with sports. It needs to be authentic. In other words, we really have a distinction between how we do it and they do it. And it needs to be explicit. We need to say it. We need to talk about this. It needs to be a point of discussion, probably regularly. There needs to be an authentic and explicit distinction between what they do, the world does with sports, and what we do with sports, and what the world does with it. Let me give you some concrete examples in light of Scripture. First, the Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race set out for us. Now pause for just a moment. Notice here that Paul again is using a sports analogy. The scene here is one of a runner competing in a race, probably going cross-country. This is unimproved territory. There's not a paved road here. And because that was the terrain, you could get entangled. There might be a briar or a bush or something like that. And he's using that as a symbol for sin here. He says, let us run our spiritual race with endurance. And then he says this. Here's the key to victory. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The key to victory in the Christian life is keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, obviously, this is not a physical thing. We can't physically see Jesus. Jesus physically is in heaven, and my eyes at least can't get that far. But the eyes of our heart, the focus of our heart, our mind, our soul, the primary focus is to always and forever be on Jesus. There may be other foci that Jesus asks us to focus on and whatnot in life and in ministry, absolutely. But the main focus is to be Jesus, his life, his attributes, his character. But in stark contrast to this counsel stands far too much of the professional sporting world, which is not keeping its eyes on Christ, but on other far less noble things. Now, I mentioned last week, worldly sports often glorifies self. It glorifies the domination of one's, quote, enemies on the other side. Furthermore, worldly sports are often tainted with a highly sexualized content. They reduce women often to objects, whether it be through cheerleaders or inappropriate commercials and halftime shows, inappropriately dressed athletes, etc., etc. Worldly sports heroes are at times exceedingly self-centered and far from exhibiting the gracious generosity that is inherent in Jesus Christ. The Sabbath, have you ever thought about this? The Sabbath is regularly desecrated by the world of professional sports. And on the list could go. And yet, here's the thing, So many younger people today, and let's be honest, a slew of older ones as well, soak this worldly approach to sports up. They watch it, they read it, they talk about it with their friends, and in so doing, they inevitably absorb the values that are being portrayed. Values that often have no business being in a Christian's life or in a Christian school. You know, a wise woman once said, by beholding, we become changed. By beholding, we become changed. Now, by the way, I've been asked a number of times if Christians should play professional sports. You know, every now and then somebody who has incredible physical gifts will come through Adventist schools. And I've been asked, Pastor Shane, do you think that I can play in professional sports? I actually did a video on this on my channel on YouTube. Pastor Shane Explains. There hasn't been a lot of activity, so I kind of refer to it as my old YouTube channel. It's still there. But if you go to YouTube and you look up Pastor Shane Explains, you'll see there that one of my videos is, should Christians play in professional sports? I'll let you see that one on your own. Interestingly, we are specifically warned about worldly sports being a major problem at the end of time. Did you know that? There's actually specific prophetic counsel about this. Let me just put one of these up here. Signs of the Times, July 4, 1900. She says, human beings are all living on probation, and they are either working out their own eternal good or their eternal ruin. Satan is continually seeking to turn them away from God. He brings before them one scene of excitement after another. Now, before I turn the slide here, notice the tactic here. This is the distraction that we talked about last week. If the devil can get us distracted with whatever it is, he's happy. He's fine. We don't have to just fully throw in for Satan, you know, go to seances and stuff. If we're distracted from Jesus, he's okay. Well, what is the devil using at the very end of time, she says specifically, to distract people? Well, it's these scenes of excitement, one after another, which are horse racing, football matches, pugilistic contests. What's that? What's that last one? Boxing. That's boxing, right. She says, around these scenes, thousands of spectators assemble, greedy for excitement, anxious to see man getting the better of his fellow man, as it was in the days of Noah, just prior to the destruction of the world by a flood, so will it be before the coming of the Son of God. In other words, at the very end of time, the devil will use worldly sports to great effect. To me, the lesson could not be clearer. Both on a personal level for us personally and corporately. On a personal level, be wise in what you watch. Be wise in what you watch. Be wise in what, quote, heroes you invest your interest in. And on a corporate level, that is in our schools, we must explicitly show and tell our students and parents that we are not the same as so much of the secular sports world. We may play sports, but not in the same way or with the same ultimate goals as so much of the world does. We are instead called to a much higher standard. And if we cannot maintain that standard, we ought not to have sports in our lives, period. Observation number two. When it comes to spiritually positive sports, intentionality is key. If I could have used size 3,000 font for the word intentionality, I would have. Okay, but this is the biggest I could squeeze on here to get the rest of the slide. This is so important. Good sports are not a fix-it and forget-it thing. You can't just fix it once and walk away. There takes intentionality here. Intentionality is the key. Sports leaders in our schools, that is coaches and faculty and staff, must intentionally design and actively maintain sports as a force for Christ. I don't know where we got the idea that just because a whole bunch of people can play sports, that it must be easy to make them good. It is utterly untrue. We must intentionally make them a force for good. And without this kind of enduring intentionality, sports in Adventist schools will become like sports in the world. I guarantee it. I've seen it happen too often to say otherwise. George Knight, professor that used to teach here on this campus, he wrote a book some years ago called Myths in Adventism. And he has a quote that's quite pertinent here. He's actually quoting C.S. Lewis, which was a surprise to me. I had no idea that Lewis had ever said this before. I'll give you the Myths in Adventism reference here, page 230. C.S. Lewis, quoting C.S. Lewis, says, our leisure, even our play, is a matter of serious concern. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. It is a serious matter to choose wholesome recreations.
Wow.
And he's right. We cannot simply hope that students or the rest of us will just magically get it when it comes to the proper use of sports. The world has far too much of a head start for that to happen. We must instead be intentional in guiding and training our students so that sports will be a force for good in their lives. So, let me offer some suggestions. Some suggestions for how we can do this, and I need to warn you here in advance. I'm going to get real practical here. Now, I know that bothers some of you. Some of you, it irritates you when preachers give you things that you can implement into your life and use. You drive away from church saying, "Oh, he did it again." So we're gonna come down from altitude, from principles, and we're going to get very, very specific here. Because I found that when I talk about this topic, if I don't get super specific, it's very difficult to implement the principles. So let me get very specific here. Let me make some suggestions for expectations. In three categories. I'll tell you the three categories in just a moment. Expectations, based firmly on Scripture, the spirit of prophecy, some of my experience in sports involvement. Expectations for three key areas within a Christian sports program. Expectations for coaches. Expectations for teams. And expectations for individual players. Coaches, teams, and individual players. Bless you. Let's get to it. Regarding coaching, let me put it up here on the screen for you. Quality coaching is a non-negotiable for an effective, Christ-centered sports program. Choose only those coaches that love Jesus, love His Word, and can articulate an Adventist worldview and Adventist values with authenticity and conviction. A coach cannot give away what a coach does not have. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the pivot point for a healthy sports program. If we get this one wrong, it doesn't really matter how good the rest of it is. We'll always be limping along. Good coaching is the core of a good sports program. There's no substitute for this. And this is not just my opinion. Take a look in the Bible, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Begin with verse 1. It's on page 800 in the Red Pew Bible that's probably sitting around there somewhere nearby. Page 800, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Paul here is talking to his young protege, his understudy Timothy. Timothy had been learning how to plant churches. He'd been learning how to establish leadership in those churches. And so this is at least the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, second one we have record of. And here's what Paul says. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Now, this is often referred to as the chain of discipleship. And you can see how this is, you could use the metaphor of a chain here. It is one thing for all of us. You know, all of us, if you call Jesus Lord, we all have a responsibility in our own gifted way to somehow share Jesus with other people. No doubt about it, okay? But there is also a group of people called teachers. And teachers, as Paul was and as Timothy was becoming, have an additional responsibility. In addition to simply broadcasting the word to other people, they must also make sure that the next link in the chain is formed. The next person who is qualified to teach others. And it says here, Paul says they need to be reliable. Reliable to do what? Reliable to present the whole gospel, because that's what Paul dedicated his speaking to. And so let it be clear, a coach is a teacher. Absolutely. They are teaching life value. Yes, they're teaching athletic skills and, you know, strategies and all this. And they are teaching spiritual values. That's why we're here, remember? And they need to be reliable. Reliable and able to take the message of Jesus and pass it on to the next generation. In this case, the athletes that are under their care, under their tutelage. And just in case we miss how important this is, turn a few pages to the right. The book of James, chapter 3, verse 1. page 813 in your red Bible. 813, James chapter 3, verse 1. What does it mean to be a teacher? James chapter 3, verse 1 says this, not many of you should presume to be, what? Teachers, yeah, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And you might be thinking, oh, come on, Pastor Shane, we're all judged the same. And the judge, you can't be trying to say that teachers and coaches in this case will be judged more strictly than the rest of us. Absolutely, that's what I'm saying. That is exactly what the Bible is saying. We are held accountable for that which we have at our disposal. If you have the gift of teaching and you take it, whether you're in the classroom or in the home or on a soccer field or on a basketball court, you are a teacher and you will be judged more strictly than others who are not. This is not a small thing, friends. You want to be a teacher of other people? Well, you better woman up. Man up. This is a big deal. And God is not just asking everybody to take this role. You know, sometimes the only qualification we have for a coach is if you're breathing. And sometimes, if we're desperate, we'll waive that requirement. Okay? We'll say, well, so-and-so was going to be our coach, but they passed away, so we're just going to let the team work on their own, right? No. The standards need to be high for this, because those who coach will be judged more strictly than those that don't. The coach must accurately live out the end product that we are wanting from our sports program. And again, this is a non-negotiable. You can't fake this, for it is fundamental to a God-honoring sports program. For instance, coaches must be found that are fully in harmony with statements like this one. There's a whole bunch I could give you. Just going to give you one this morning. Now, 5 manuscript release, page 248, paragraph 1. She says, in the night season, messages have been given to me to give to you in Battle Creek. Why in Battle Creek? What was there? Battle Creek College. That's right. Our forerunner. I mean, this is us right here, okay? And, just in case we miss anybody, and to all our schools. So if you're listening right now and you're part of an Adventist school that has a sports program, is considering or whatever, this message is for you. While it is in the order of God that the physical powers shall be, what's that next word? Trained. That means it's part of the curriculum. It's fine to have this as part of the curriculum. As well as the mental, yet the physical exercise should in character be in complete harmony. How much harmony? Complete harmony, okay, with the lessons given by Jesus Christ to his disciples. Ah. That which is given to the world, and she's referring here to Christ's teaching, should be seen in the lives of Christians so that in education and in self-training, the heavenly intelligences should not record in the books that the students and the teachers in our schools are, quote, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. If we cannot find a suitably qualified coach, then we don't have that sport, period. What about team expectations? Area number two. What should we expect the coach to expect from the team he or she coaches? What standards should they expect their teams to reach? Now, it's true that context matters, and what I'm going to suggest here in just a moment may not fit all of the circumstances you find yourself in. But regardless of what spiritual standards you choose, please note this carefully. Spiritual standards for varsity sports team participation must be, and would you say this last part of the sentence with me? 1, 2, 3. High, clear, and regularly enforced. One more time. High, clear, and regularly enforced. Now, why am I picking here on varsity sports teams? Well, there's two reasons for that. Varsity sports players very often become the standard for every other sports program on campus. That's just kind of the way it works, right? So you need to have high standards for them if you want to have high standards for the rest of the program. And secondly, consider this. Varsity sports players generally have more face time with potential students for your school than almost anyone else. Let that sink in. You know, we pay recruiters to do recruiting and marketing, etc. And yet there's 50, 60, 70 other recruiters that we don't pay but have more face time than the recruiter does. So make the standards high so that those varsity players will recruit many of the kind of students Jesus wants at your school. And what might these high, clear, and regularly enforced standards look like? I'm going to give you 8 quick suggestions. I'm going to breeze through these things. These are suggestions based on my study of Scripture, spirit of prophecy, my experience, etc. You can do with them as you wish. I feel like they're good ones, obviously. Otherwise, I wouldn't share them. Number one, take a look. At team tryouts, so beginning, at the beginning of all the season, require potential team members to have a face-to-face interview with the coaching staff in which spiritual qualifications like baptism, personal devotional life, past witnessing efforts, etc., are openly discussed and encouraged. Now, you're not going to say that necessarily someone has to be an expert in all of these things, but as a coach, you're very much interested in the salvation of your players. You want them to be in the kingdom. So you discuss these things. You encourage them. You make it clear. These are part and parcel at the core of what we're doing. You don't have to be a spiritual giant to play varsity sports, but you do have to be willing to sincerely try to become a spiritual giant if you want to play varsity sports. Secondly, basic requirement here, have team prayer before and after each game. Basic thing. Number 3, consider having each player find a player from the other team prior to each game to pray with them, ask for God's success in their life, freedom from injuries, etc. Wow, that would change the atmosphere of some of our games over the years, I think. Yeah. And plus, it's hard to clothesline the guy that you just prayed for freedom from injuries from, okay? Right? I mean, there's a bond that can be developed, a very positive spiritual bond here, right? Now, how about this? Number 4, at halftime or whatever break a sport allows for, have players rotate through giving their testimony to all that are present. The testimony should be coached. In other words, not just kind of off the cuff. It should be something that is worked on with a qualified mentor. It should be concise and finished with a simple appeal because this is evangelism. Let the team know. You know this is the top of the physical cream crop here. We want to share Jesus with as many people as we can. So you make an appeal. We're inviting people, just very briefly, not a big deal, but we're inviting people to come and accept Jesus or go deeper in a relationship with him. Number 5, play only God-honoring music at home games and at a healthy volume. Now, I say home games because usually if you travel someplace, you don't have a choice about what music is being played. But if it's a home game, you do. And if you're playing music that glorifies, you know, what the world glorifies, sexual immorality or just a dark tone to it, whatever it is, that's the message that will be conveyed as people come in. There are a few things that turn off prospective Christian parents more than when they're considering your school and they walk into this concert of the devil's vocals. So choose stuff. We got a whole bunch of stuff to choose from. Find good music and play it at a healthy volume. Do you know why they play music so loud at some concerts? It's so that you become immersed and your frontal lobe gets turned off a little bit. It's meant to be mesmerizing. It's meant to inculcate a mood in you that you did not necessarily choose. That's why it's there. So turn it down a little bit. Plus, there's this. If I invite my next door neighbor to come to a game with me as part of my witnessing to him, sharing, get him to know what the community of faith is like, but I can't hear him and he can't hear me, that's a problem. I wouldn't mention this, except it's happened to me, like 5 dozen times over the years, okay? So keep it down to a good volume. Number 6, make player standards clear to all involved, both what to do and what not to do. In other words, don't just expect your team to get it by osmosis. Post it. Put it in their hands. A piece of paper. Send them an email. List these things specifically. Very brief examples here. Some things of what to do. When we play sports, the coach can say, we are representing Christ. Act accordingly. Many will judge Christ based on our behavior, on the court, on the field. So love and respect your opponent and teammates as Christ loves and respects them. Now, how about what not to do? Cussing does not represent Christ. Oh, good. Thank you, sister. I appreciate that. Yes. Cussing does not represent Christ. Cussing once will get you benched. Cussing twice in the same game gets you benched for that game. Or if it's in the last period of the game, you'll be benched the rest of that game and the first half of the next game. Fighting does not represent Christ. Fighting even once gets you suspended from the team and possibly from school. These are clear things, basic things, important things. Number 7, at all team practices, engage team members in overt discipleship. Have a devotional time. Read the book, Steps to Christ, or Desire of Ages, out loud with the team, working your way through it a few paragraphs at a time. Discuss the reading as a team. Pray together over what you learn. And if a student athlete begins to skip these times, The devotional times. You know, they come magically get sick during the devotional time, but they're well enough by the time practice begins on the court that they're there. Okay? If that happens, let them know that their place on the roster, or maybe their starting status, is in jeopardy unless they come to this. Because, ladies and gentlemen, this is why we're here. The number one purpose, the primary goal of Adventist education is to establish students in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We have a whole bunch of other things that are goals, too. We want top-notch academics. You know, being spiritual is never an excuse to be stupid. We want to have everybody be as smart as they can possibly be. Absolutely. And the number one goal is to establish students in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, including in varsity sports and our sports program in general. So this is key. They can't miss this part. They need to be there, that the teacher, the coach, can pass on to the next generation the faith. That's why we're here. And lastly, number 8, after each game, debrief not only game performance, but explicitly the team's spiritual performance. Did the other team see Jesus in your team's play? If your team were to ask the other team to come to church with you next weekend, would they consider it? Why or why not? Yeah, I'm sad to say that there was times in the past in my basketball career where if I had asked the other team, would you come to church with me next week, they would have burst out laughing and walked away. Because my witness had not been what it should have been in that game. And again, as with coaches, if a student athlete cannot commit to or consistently refuses to carry out your chosen spiritual standards, they need to be either retrained or replaced. It is better to have no sports program than a spiritually detrimental one. Keep the standard high, and over time, student athletes will rise to the occasion. Which brings us to finally the counsel for the individual Christian athlete. You know, there's much that could be said about this, more than I have time for today. But with a keen eye on giving God the glory in all that we do, I would encourage every Christian athlete to regularly ask themselves 3 guiding questions. And if you're an athlete, you may want to jot these down. If you know somebody who's an athlete that might benefit from these 3 questions, you need to put these in a place where you can see them regularly. If you keep games on your phone or something like that, you can just put on the notation there also, ask 3 questions, right, to remind you. 3 questions to ask prior to each game that you play. Here they are. Question number 1, how will I use this sports activity to further Jesus' work in me, in my teammates, and in my opponents? In me, in my teammates, and in my opponents. You know, the Bible is real clear about this kind of thing. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed," so that would include sports, "do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus," that's according to his will, "giving thanks to God the Father through him." Sports is not an exception to this. No, not at all. And part of the counsel of Christ is that we care for one another, that we share the good news of Jesus with others. So when you step onto a field or a court or whatever it is, you need to ask, how will this further God's will in my life, in my teammates' lives, in the lives of my opponent? Because every person on that court, that field, is a candidate for the kingdom of God. You may be the one that helps to bring them in. Question number 2. Will this sports activity increase or decrease my desire to pray? Does my history back up my answer? If not, what needs to change? I am astonished by the connection that the spirit of prophecy makes between sports poorly done and damage to one's prayer life. You know, the Bible, we talked 1 Thessalonians 5:17 last week. You pray without ceasing, that little short 3-word verse, pray without ceasing. The Bible is very clear. We need to have this attitude of prayer, 24/7, 365, all the time, right? And yet I was surprised at how closely the spirit of prophecy ties. Again, sports poorly done to a damaged prayer life. Let me just put 2 examples up here. Adventist Home, page 513. Christians have many sources of happiness at their command. And they may tell with unerring accuracy what pleasures are lawful and right. So get the context here. People look at, should I do this activity? Is this a right thing for me to do or not? She says, you can know. You can know for sure. They may enjoy such recreations as will, here's the list, not dissipate the mind or debase the soul, such as will not disappoint and leave a sad after influence to destroy self-respect or bar the way to usefulness. If they can take Jesus with them and maintain a prayerful spirit, they are perfectly safe. And elsewhere on that same page, any amusement in which you can engage asking the blessing of God upon it in faith will not be dangerous. But any amusement which disqualifies you for secret prayer, for devotion at the altar of prayer, or for taking part in the prayer meeting is not safe, but dangerous. You know, elsewhere we're told that prayer is the breath of the soul. In that special sense, no matter how out of shape we may physically be, let's make sure that our sports never leave us breathless. Question number three. What will I do to make sure that God wins this game? What will I do to make sure that God wins this game? Athletes that are listening to me right now, how often does God win in your sports activities? How often does the other team enjoy playing against you because you're gracious and kind as well as doing your athletic best? If you lose, how often do you lose graciously? Does God only win if the scoreboard says you did too? How often do you appreciate your opponent's shot just as much as your own and tell them about it? How often do you approach sports prayerfully as an act of worship, knowing that Jesus is out there playing with you, seeking to make heavenly winners out of every person on that field or court? That is, after all, Christ's ultimate desire, isn't it? And it needs to become our desire as well, even and maybe especially in our sports. And what happens if? What happens if we implement these three questions into our lives? What happens if we implement these principles and practices that I've been talking about here in this short series? What's the product of that? You know, I want to be clear. I have made plenty of mistakes on a ball field or on a court. I have. Sometimes I still do. And I'm guessing that I will probably be one of the most watched athletes on campus after preaching this series. So I'll do my best. I'll do my best. But I can tell you with great accuracy that I am a far cry from what I used to be. In fact, let me tell you a story. Yea, verily, in the last millennium, I played for the Andrews University Cardinals varsity basketball team. I had a good time. And we played two games a year that were quite important games in the minds of many, many, many people. And at the time, including me, it was the game twice a year against the Oakwood Ambassadors. Now, Oakwood, this particular year, that when this story takes place, they were having their alumni weekend. And we were going down from Andrews to Oakwood to play them on that Saturday night of alumni weekend. And we drove all night on Thursday night. I have no idea why we did that. That's a terrible way to prepare your team to play basketball 24 hours later. We woke up bleary-eyed at like 9 a.m. as we rolled into the parking lot. And they said, "We found a place for you to practice. Would you like a couple hours of practice?" And I'm thinking, "I'd like a couple hours of sleep, please, if I could." And they said, no, time for practice. So we go to this place. As it turns out, it was the wrong gymnasium. Instead, inside the gymnasium was an alumni basketball tournament that was going on. And I have never seen anything like it. First of all, I've never seen anything like alumni weekend at Oakwood University. It is astonishing. If you didn't graduate from Oakwood, you must go at least once to see this. It's astonishing. That weekend, I was told, there were 20,000 people that came for alumni weekend. 20,000 people. They rent every hall of any size within that area there because the campus cannot possibly hold them. It's astonishing, the camaraderie, the commitment to the ministry of Oakwood that happened. I mean, I'd never seen anything like it. I was absolutely blown away, including when I walked in the door of this gym that turned out to not be ours. I walk in there, and the first thing I see, there's a couple of courts there, and the first thing I see is a 6'8", completely white-haired alumnus, flying through the air with a hand outstretched, and he does this tomahawk dunk like that. And my heart sank within me. If even the elderly Oakwood people can do this, we are doomed when we play our game tomorrow night. And indeed, that proved to be the case. I'm going to cut to the end here because I don't want the score to distract you. It is the most that I have ever lost by in a game. But not the only time by this particular score. That's another story for another day. We lost by 45 points. Yeah. We lost by 45 points. We could not. Our team played awful. We had a decent team. But for whatever reason, I mean, I don't know if it's home court advantage that we didn't have, whatever it was, we played awful. Our best shooters couldn't hit anything. We couldn't get rebounds. We fluffed. I mean, it was terrible. It was a terrible, athletically speaking, we did very poorly. Okay. About midway through the third quarter, I can see this in my mind's eye like it happened yesterday. Midway through the third quarter, we're down by probably 35 points at this point, all right? Very little hope of pulling this out, right? And the defensive end of the court, we got a rebound, 10 guys sprinting towards the other end. It's a fast break. And I remember about midcourt, I'm heading over to the left, you know, so I get on that wing. If I'm open, they'll, you know, pass the ball. Other guys streaking to the right. And the snapshot in time there, down by 35, no hope really of winning the game. And I remember very distinctly thinking this. This is awesome. I am so glad that I get to be here at this moment. And some of you are thinking, you're an idiot. I don't want you on my team if you think it's a good time to be down by 35 points in the third quarter. No, that is complete honest truth. I was so happy to be there in that game at that time. How come? Because 5 years earlier, I could not have done that. I could not have had that attitude. I could not have made the team. You see, you may remember a few weeks ago, I told you a story about trying out at Walla Walla University for the men's varsity basketball squad there. I didn't make the team. And I told you, and it was true, you know, the guy jumped over the top of me, coach wasn't very impressed, and that was one of the reasons, but it wasn't the biggest reason why I didn't make the team. The biggest reason why I didn't make the team is because I was not in a place spiritually where I could do that. I was not in a place spiritually. I did not have the discipline. There were things in my life that had to change. I actually tried out twice for Walla Walla, and I didn't make it either time. And when I left Walla Walla, I thought, oh, there's no way. There's no way. But 5 years later, during that 5 years, something happened. I met some good people, and they showed me a better way. They showed me Christ's way, and they taught me how to be a Christian man, something I'd never learned before. And it had a major impact in my life, including in how I dealt with sports. I remember one time my mentor said to me this thing about appreciating your opponent's shot just as much as your own. I mean, when he first said that, I thought, you're crazy. No one does that. I mean, that's ridiculous, right? He said, no. He says, you're not playing sports like you used to. You need to play it like God would, like Jesus would. You know, most of what I've shared with you in this series comes from that 5 years of transformation in my life. And I was a different person playing that game at Oakwood. You know what? I was out there in the midst of losing terribly in front of, I don't know how many people were in that gym. It was stuffed to the gills. It was alumni weekend, right? And the guy that I got to guard, this is what they told me. I never checked this out, but this is what they told me. They said the guy that I guarded was the number one high school draft pick out of high school. He had a full ride scholarship to play for the Tar Heels. But he didn't want to play on the Sabbath, so he went to Oakwood. And I got to guard him. It was awesome. Now, was he better than me? Yes, he was. He scored a few times, but I scored a few times on him. It was great. And the fact that Jesus was at the center of my life then enabled me to be able to play for God's glory and not mine. And it did not matter any longer what the scoreboard said. You know, Eric Liddell, the Scottish Olympian and eventually missionary to China, famously said this. He said, "I believe God made me for a purpose. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." I'm light years away from Eric Liddell's athletic skill, but I know a little bit about what he was talking about. That night on the court at Oakwood, it was only according to the scoreboard that I was losing. My younger teammates, that was a difficult loss for them, and probably 5 years earlier, it would have been for me too. But over those 5 years, I had learned something, and consequently, I knew that according to the scoreboard in heaven, the victory was all God's. And I felt the pleasure of that triumph in my life. It is true that sports can be a force for evil. Make no mistake. In fact, that's the default mode for most of the world out there. But if we are intentional, if we are intentional and turn the tide and use them for the glory of God, they can become a force for good. Let us not just use sports as a diversion or even as mere physical exercise, as good as that can be. Instead, let us use them ultimately to learn more about God and to help others to do the same. And if we do that, no matter what the scoreboard says at the end of the game, we will have won one for the giver of all life, of eternal life, Jesus Christ. May God bless us with the wisdom and the courage and the power to ever and only play for him. Jesus, you have lavished so many gifts on us, Lord. Spiritual gifts, physical gifts. We pray that we would indeed always use them for your glory and your glory alone. This is our prayer, and we ask it in your name. Amen.